I was born into a small family and married into a large one. I was used to knowing all the names of all the people in my family. Over time, that became difficult. It seemed crazy. People going to school here, taking jobs there, marrying this person, having these kids. It was just overwhelming for a while. Now, if I thought my family was crazy, it was a good family. But the family we're going to read about today from the book of 2 Kings, oh, this was not only a big family, far bigger than what I married into, but this was one crazy, messed up family. We're reading from the book of 1 Kings. It's in the Old Testament. If you don't know where it is and you do have a Bible, look in the table of contents and scroll down. You'll find it. And 1 Kings is the story of all the kings of Israel that God brought during the Old Testament time, all the way to the time where Israel was carried away into captivity because they stopped following God. We'll read chapter 1, verse 1 to 7. You will find when we read, there are just too many names, and half of them sound the same. Don't let that throw you off. When you read, rather than saying Joe Smith or Mary Jones, they tend to say so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, and the names get multiplied. Don't let that throw you off. Get the general idea of what's going on here. Now, when King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm, even when they put covers over him. So his servant said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our Lord the king may keep warm." So they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her. Now Adonijah, this is a son of David, whose mother was Hagith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome and was born next after his brother Absalom. Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, he was a general, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei and Rei, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. Let's try to get the situation behind this account. All his life, David had been an outdoorsman, a robust man. As a young shepherd, he had killed a lion in just hand-to-hand combat. He had done the same with a bear, and he had struck down with only a slingshot the giant Goliath who towered over him. Later, as an army officer, he conducted commando raids against the mighty Philistines, who had a far superior military force to Israel's. Later still, when he was slated to be king, but had not become king yet, King Saul and his men chased David, and David was constantly on the run, living under the elements, slept in caves and open fields with his soldiers. And after he became king, he was also a robust, outdoorsy, physical kind of a guy. He subdued all the armies of the nations around him, and he personally went into the thick of battle with his armies. He did not just send them out. He was involved in hand-to-hand combat, almost got himself killed till finally his soldiers insisted that he not go out with them anymore. He was valiant. He was active. He lived a life of exposure and danger and fatigue. But now, he is curled up in bed, shivering with goosebumps. The blood in his veins is like ice water. His body, well, a body can keep heat in it if it has heat in the first place with clothing, but if the body has very little heat, there's very little that can be done. Now his supporters, had a medical solution for him to find a young virgin, it says, to lie beside him and keep him warm. Now, David already had 8 wives. He already had 10 concubines. These were legitimate wives, but they didn't have as much legal status as a full wife did. God tolerated this situation, but he didn't approve of it. Why were not one of these women brought in to him to keep him warm? And most people think it's probably a medical belief that they have, that the younger person was, therefore, the healthier they are, and therefore their ability to keep him warm would be great. And apparently none of his wives or concubines were young enough to fill that bill. This was not flattering to David, what happened, nor to his advisors. And they searched for a young woman, and they found Abishag. Now, Abishag was stunningly pretty. She was called a Shunammite because she's from the town of Shunem, which is in Galilee near Nazareth. The Bible says she was very beautiful, and there's evidence that she later became one of David's official concubines and therefore legitimatized. Now, here is a once virile man, now so feeble that he's together with his supermodel and has no relations with her, the Bible says. This is recorded, I believe, to show the abject weakness of his condition right now. He was like the classic passage in Ecclesiastes 12 that defines very old age, describes it as a time, quote, when desire is no longer stirred, and when you say of your days, I no longer have any pleasure in them. In such an old age, you wish to have mental rest, you wish to have your house in order, you wish to be confident that you have set the stage for the next generation. But this king has had a lifelong weakness. That weakness is haunting him right now, and it has to do with his children. What was David's past with his children? Well, Scripture makes clear he had many children via his many wives and concubines, 20 that we know of, and probably more, from at least, as I say, 8 wives and multiple concubines. Let's discuss the 3 oldest, the 3 oldest sons that he had, Amnon, Absalom, and the man in our text today, Adonijah. Amnon was the firstborn, and in that culture, the firstborn was everything. Therefore, this man was the natural heir to the throne, but Amnon fell in love with his beautiful half-sister, Tamar. He lured her to his rooms under false pretenses, and then he forced her. What did David do when he found this? We read in 2 Samuel 13:21, when King David heard all this, he was furious. Period. That's what he did. He got upset. He did nothing. There's no record of any consequences. Probably he ranted and raved, but to his son, there's no record of a single consequence. It's clear that the incident passes without any kind of action and life is back to normal. How would you like it if one of your daughters had been violated by one of your sons, and yet David, the king, did nothing? Now, the next son we'll consider was Absalom. He's a bit more famous. In a family where there are multiple wives and concubines, children have many half-brothers and half-sisters. That is, the same mom but a different father. The same father, I mean, but a different mom. And full siblings who have the same father and mother tend to be doubly close among these families. Well, this Tamar, who, as we said, was violated, had a full brother named Absalom. When Absalom learned what happened, he comforted her. He took her into the protection of his home because it seemed like David was not going to do anything to right things. And Absalom said nothing. He bided his time for 2 years and then took advantage when everybody's guard was down, and he murdered Amnon the crown prince in cold blood. Having done so, he, of course, had bounty on his head, it would seem, and so he fled into exile. Now, King David, we read, mourned for his dead son Amnon, and he was unwilling, therefore, to see his son Absalom for 5 years. But finally, time did its work, and we read that the king's heart began to long for Absalom, And yet he never brought Absalom to justice for the murder of his brother. How would you like one of your sons to murder another one of your sons? And yet David did nothing about this. And all this is just the beginning. That is the past regarding the past with David's children. We read then of Absalom. Absalom now is the third son we consider, partly because David was totally unwilling to kill Absalom despite this murder. Many think that Absalom was David's favorite son. He was an extremely handsome man. 2 Samuel 14:25, in all Israel there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. And he was now in line for the throne. But Absalom knew he would never become king because he had murdered the crown prince. And so for 4 years, he made careful preparations to solve that dilemma. He curried the favor of the people by hanging around the court. And when people would show up to get the king's hearing in a case, and of course the line was backed up, Absalom would say, come here, let me hear your case. What's the problem? And then he would hear it, and he would act and say, I think I can take care of that. Just give me a little time. And over time, he won the hearts of all the people of Israel as he listened to their grievances, and David was too busy. And finally, when he knew he had enough popular support, he had himself crowned as king in another city. He raised his flag. He marched onto Jerusalem in order to overtake and kill his father David the king. And so David and his entourage were totally caught off guard and had to flee the capital city of Jerusalem for their lives. Once Absalom got into the city, he violated David's concubines in order to show his ownership of them. So meanwhile, David and his men had to flee and lived out under the open sky. And finally, when the battle was joined between David's forces and the forces of this rebel Absalom, David commanded his own soldiers, quote, for my sake, don't hurt the young man. How would you like it if one of your sons led an armed rebellion against you, tried to kill you, slept with your wife or concubines, and yet Absalom was emboldened to do this because David had never brought him to justice for the murder of his half-brother. And even now, David wants Absalom treated softly by his own soldiers. Well, so much for the past sorrows of David and his family. But now that's just the beginning. And now we go to his present sorrows with his family. Adonijah, now in the text. Adonijah was next in line for the throne. He felt it was rightfully his, except that years earlier, God had spoken to David, saying, David, you will have a son. His name will be Solomon, which means peace, and I will establish his throne. And David had promised Solomon's mother that indeed, when he came of age and it was time, Solomon would take the throne. But David had not acted, and now he is old, and he's tottering on the edge of the end of his life. Now, Adonijah, Solomon's brother, is everything that David is not. In your text, if you contrast verse 1, which describes David, with verse 5, that talks about Adonijah, you'll see the contrast. Adonijah has ambition. I will be king. It's emphatic in the original text. David lies listlessly in bed. Adonijah has energy. We read that he put himself forward. Literally, he lifted himself up to become king. He has style. He has chariots and horses in verse 5. He has an image that's still quite impressive in verse 6. He has a position because he's in line for the throne by birth order, and he has the support of one general and of one of the high priests. And so we read later in the chapter that he put on a great feast. He gave the feast the trappings of religion because he used the meat from his sacrifices in order to feed the people. He called the officials together who were loyal to him. He had himself proclaimed as king. And true, he knew that Absalom, his brother who had attempted a rebellion, had been put down by the king, but now the once strong dad is just tottering old geezer, and so why not take the chance? And he almost succeeded. And it was only by the quick actions and the quick thoughtfulness of David's supporters that David avoided being murdered. They informed David, and David had Solomon crowned king immediately. And the reason we read that Adonijah tried this stunt is because it says in 1 Kings, verse 6 in our text, his father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" Literally, David never pained him. As various translations put it, his father had never crossed him. His father had never displeased him. His father had never repressed him. His father had never put his foot down. Now, who knows why David didn't discipline his son? Maybe his own father, Jesse, had been tough, and so David pendulum. I don't know. Maybe he was just too busy. A king has a terribly full schedule. It is hard to do almost anything else. Maybe David was tired, as so many of us can be, of conflict. His whole life had been wars and fighting and conflict, and now he just wants a peaceful house, so he turns a blind eye to the transgressions of his boys. Maybe David had a guilty conscience because of his earlier affair with Bathsheba. And if I have a guilty conscience over something, I might say to myself, well, how can I judge someone else? I know my own sins, and therefore I don't fulfill my responsibilities. Maybe he wants to be loved by his son. He's proud, and he doesn't want to in any way be the bad guy. In any case, for whatever reason, he did not teach his son in the first place, and he didn't discipline him when he needed it. Now, the Bible is very clear and very helpful on the need to teach our children and on the need, when they drift, to discipline them, and that both of these are acts of love. The primary place we think about in the Bible on the need to do this and directions for how to do it is, interestingly, a book of the Bible written by David's son, Solomon, the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs begins by introducing itself as, "These are the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel." Doubtless he had seen all the nonsense go on in his family. He had seen the sin that his brothers had fallen into, and he realized that since God was with him, he needs to describe what it takes in order to live a godly life and have a family that lives a godly life. And so Solomon began his book of Proverbs with this little summary in chapter 1, verse 7. The summary of everything is this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And of course, fear is a spectrum from actual fear, like people will be terrified of God on Judgment Day, who are his enemies, to a solid respect. And the element of actual fear versus actual respect depends on where we are in relationship to the person. The more I rebel against God, the more he disciplines me and causes me to actually have a healthy fear. The more that I follow God, the more that I can just respect him without fear of consequences, and it is pure respect. In any case, he says that teaching your child about the fear of God is the center of everything. It's what makes everything work. And so in chapter 1, right at the beginning, Solomon goes on to talk to his own son, and by the book of Proverbs, to all of our sons, in this way, Proverbs 1:10, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them." He implies right from the start, there's danger out there, my son. "If sinners say to you, come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood, let's waylay some harmless soul, let's swallow him alive." Oh, that sounds like fun. Knock off some unsuspecting person, grab his purse, have a little joyride, and take your pleasure. "If people say to you, we will get all kinds of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder." Sin always sounds wise. Only losers would miss out on that kind of thing. "And if sinners say, come on, throw your lot in with us and we will share a common purse." Throw your lot in with us. That's why guys join gangs in the main. The idea that in a rough, tough city, you can have a bunch of guys that are your boys and you're tight, you're thick, and you can count on covering each other's back. It's a great feeling. "My son," Proverbs says, "don't go along with them," warned Solomon. "Don't set foot on their paths, for their feet rush into sin." How useless it is, Solomon goes on, "to spread a net in the full view of all the birds. You can't catch birds that way. They may be stupid, but they're not that stupid. He says, but these men spread a net for their own blood. They waylay only themselves. There's a hidden cost to all this sin in life. Such is the end of those who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the lives of those who get it. Solomon had seen such sin take away the lives of his own brothers. And he urges his son, and through Proverbs, urges us to urge our sons not to go in that direction. And all the way through Proverbs, my son, do this. My son, listen to your father's instruction and do not forsake your mother's teaching. So clearly, as we read that, we can't help but ask ourselves, those of us who are parents, and particularly those of us who are fathers, do I meet with my kids regularly? Well, it takes crossing them. They won't necessarily want to meet. They have 100 scheduling conflicts, and you will too. And meeting together to read the Bible will sometimes be boring. But Solomon really warns about that. Solomon talks throughout the book of Proverbs about the joys of giving money to the Lord and how God will take care of you if you do that. He talks about hard work versus laziness. He discusses pride versus respect for elders. He discusses the allure of power and how dangerous your tongue can be. All these things. He's very clear and he's very frank. And he has a whole chapters on sex and the very goodness of it and the very dangers of it if you misused. In short, then, he says, walk in a wise way. Now, in many Christian homes, the only goal the parents have is to see that their children become Christians. I've heard many people say that. My great desire in life, really my only desire in life, basically, is that my children accept Jesus into their hearts. It's sometimes phrased like that. Fine. Let me ask you this. Is that your goal with your child? That your child would be a believer. And that is as high as you aspire with your child. If so, we miss totally where Proverbs is going. Knowing God, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. It is the first step. It is in order to enable a person to live an entire life where they grow to be more like Christ and know more joy and find the reason that they were born. And so, in many homes with Christian parents, where their children being Christians is the only goal, or staying out of the worst kinds of trouble is the only goal, you have this. You have kids who learn how to study in school, but do not learn how to study the Bible. You have kids who learn how to be committed to their teammates in a team sport, but do not learn how to be committed to their brothers and sisters in a church or youth group. You have parents who will teach their kids how to value a dollar, but not how to value things of eternal weight in how they live. You have parents that talk to their children, perhaps, about their own political views and strongly stress on them why you need to vote this way rather than that way. And yet, they never teach their children how to walk into a prayer meeting. You might have parents who help their kids memorize the periodic table of the elements, and yet seldom with them ever try to memorize together a chapter of the Bible, which will affect the joy that they will have for eternity. You have families that will have family rules like make your bed and pick up your socks. But the wise commands of Scripture, like how to pray without ceasing, or when you have a party, invite the poor and the unpopular, these are the things that parents often, Christian parents, routinely just pass over. And a passage like this warns us about that. And if this kind of passage and the book of Proverbs warns us about the need to teach, boy, do they also warn about the need to discipline, which is far harder. Here's what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 13:24. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. There are many parents who take it as an absolute badge of honor that they have never spanked their children. I would say on the basis of the Bible, when you get to heaven and God reviews your life, unless your children were just model children, that is something that we will all answer for if that is the way we've approached our children. Here's the way it puts it in Proverbs 23:13. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with a rod, he will not die. Well, does that mean that I should discipline my children in anger? Absolutely not. If you're burning hot, walk away. Don't do it. But to discipline your children that way in love, the question really comes down to, who are you going to listen to? Oprah? Dr. Phil? Or Solomon and the Word of God? The Bible says, discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. David was a willing party to the death of Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah later. And when Absalom was killed, it not only ruined Absalom's life, it ruined David's life. David, when he saw his son killed in battle, his son whom he had enabled by failing to confront him, we read 2 Samuel 18:33, the king, that is David, was shaken. He went up to the room over his gateway and wept. As he wept, he said, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And thus came true the proverb, Proverbs 29:21, that says, if a man pampers his servant, or in this case, his son, if a man pampers his son from childhood, he will bring grief in the end. This does not mean that every child who rebels has rebelled because his parents have been too easy. Children have wills, and children of the best parents who have worked the hardest can rebel. But children with parents who do not teach them well and do not discipline them when they stray are children whose lives have been set up for failure according to the Bible. Now that's the passage. That's what it says. And now we just need to think in closing about how do we apply this. Could we consider applying it in perhaps three ways? Here's the first. To fathers. If you've read the Old Testament, you may be familiar with a similar story of the Old Testament priest Eli, whose sons were extremely wicked boys. Everybody knew it. And yet, we read that Eli did nothing. And God finally appeared to Eli and said to him in 1 Samuel 2:29, God said, "Eli, why do you honor your sons more than me?" What a fascinating way to put it. Of course, as I say, it's possible for very good parents to have children who rebel. And so the Bible's not trying to put needless guilt on us. But generally speaking, children will follow their parents' leads. If the family reads the Bible together, the children will grow up reading the Bible. If the children are taken to church, they will wind up attending church. If the children are taught to serve, they will serve. If they are taken to prayer meetings, they will go to prayer meetings. If they miss church routinely as parents, the children will miss church routinely as parents. Well, you might say, "Oh my goodness, I've really blown it." Maybe you blew it because you became a Christian too late in life to have raised your children in this manner. Maybe you blew it because you really had no background from your own parents about how to raise children in a Christian way. Or maybe you blew it because you did have a very good example in your parents and knew exactly what to do, but life just became busy and it was easier to be lazy, and you just didn't do it. And now your children are off and going in a bad direction, and you hardly know what to do. Well, I think what God would have you do is to ask God's pardon. Because Christ didn't only die for other sins, Christ died for this sin of being a bad parent. And then, furthermore, the Bible talks about confessing our sins to each other when we've wronged each other. You might ask your children's forgiveness too and say, "I was so wrong in the way I parented you. I was too harsh or not harsh enough. Or I was a bad example and I spent my leisure hours just goofing off instead of spending them enough with you. I did not attend church on any kind of a regular basis. I let my work or my pleasure get in the way, and I set the example for you, and I made it far easier for you to live the lifestyle you're living right now. I am so very sorry. Would you pardon me?" And God can use even your sins for good. And he may let your children drift and really taste consequences for it and use those consequences to marvelously bring them back, because God is wiser and bigger, of course, than just us and our own parroting. Think about it. Solomon was born the great king of Israel, the second greatest king Israel ever had until he went awry later in his life. The second greatest king Israel ever had came through David having an adulterous affair with Bathsheba. And so God knows how to use our screw-ups, our mess-ups, for good. That's to fathers. Second way to apply this passage is to children. Whether you are still in your parents' house as a young child or even a teenager, or whether you have grown now but you are an adult child. Even if you had a poor father, God is your father if you are his. And he's willing to be your father if you will repent and believe in Jesus. Although you are a father of adult age now, to God you are still a son, and he will give you wisdom. And if you need it, he will discipline you, but he will discipline you with love. As it says in Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And he punishes everyone whom he accepts as a son. So he can help you turn around a ship that's been going the wrong direction, that is a family, for many generations. I doubtless said this before from this pulpit, but it's the perfect place to say it. Both with my father and father-in-law, this was the case. I had both a father and a father-in-law who just had no Christian training, was not taught in the Bible. These men were not led in prayer by their fathers. They did not have devotions as a family. It just wasn't any example there of those things as to what to do. Maybe hard work, yes, but the ability to follow God and lead a family, no. And yet, after these men were converted, in their stumbling way, they would try this and try that, talk to men who had been Christians far longer than they, get examples from other people. They did it poorly sometimes, but they made a real effort under God. God, help me do with my children what my father did not do with me. And God enormously blessed that. You don't need to have a background in how to have devotions with your children in order to have devotions with your children. What you need is a willingness to learn and to dive in and to ask other men how they do it. And God will honor you for that and will help you. Now, third and last application to anyone who is here. David was the king of Israel by God's appointment. Why did God choose David to become a king? We read it in Psalm 78, verse 70. It says, God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens, because David was a shepherd. God took him from tending the sheep. God brought him to be the shepherd of his people. God appointed David to be king so he would shepherd these people in a good and godly way. And then God promised that David's line would perpetually rule in Israel, that Israel would always have a descendant of David on the throne. And thus, David had a triple obligation to train his sons in a godly way, because these sons, among them, were to become kings who were in turn supposed to shepherd Israel. And he totally failed at that. And in his dynasty, yes, there were some very good kings, but there were more that were very bad kings and led Israel so astray that God actually ended the entire nation and sent them into exile under the Babylonians and the Assyrians. So, David failed as the great shepherd. He failed to make his sons great shepherds. And yet we read in the first verse of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book begins, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Here finally came a descendant who was the Son of God and who lived a very different life and who was fathered by the perfect Father. What kind of father did Jesus have? Well, Jesus' baptism at age 30. We read, as he came out of the water, Matthew 3:17, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love." Oh my goodness. the absolute first person of the Trinity would directly be his Father. And at Jesus' transfiguration, when he went up on the mountain with just three disciples and he glowed brightly like he will in heaven, we read that a bright cloud enveloped them on top of the mountain, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love." And so we ask ourselves, what kind of love did this Father give to this Son so that he would have the training necessary to live the life he lived and die the death he did on our behalf? Here is the love that the Father showed to him. First, he had the Son born into an impoverished family. Secondly, he had the Son born of a woman who was unmarried at a time when that was unthinkable and therefore would always have innuendo whispered whenever he walked down the street. Thirdly, immediately after his baptism, we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 12, that at once the Spirit sent Jesus out into the desert. And some of you are aware that the word sent there is actually the word to cast, to throw. It's the same word that is used when Jesus cast demons out of people. In other words, he was driven, it would be more accurate to say, into the desert. Why did God the Father send his Spirit to drive Jesus out into the desert? Well, it was clear, to be tested for 40 days and 40 nights, to be tempted, to live a hard life, to have to go toe-to-toe with the devil, to be hungry, to be sleepless, to have his very soul stretched about as far as you could stretch it. And then God gave him a hard life, a very hard life, with opposition and difficulty the entire time, in order then to prepare him for the climax of crucifixion. That's the kind of love the Father showed to his Son. And the result of it was this, Hebrews 5:8. Although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And what he suffered was sent by his Father. Not because his Father hated him, but because his Father loved him. You say, well, how can Jesus, who was morally perfect, get morally better and learn obedience? Oh, it didn't mean he got morally better. It meant that the perfect good that was there was put by God to bigger and bigger tests that would strengthen those godly muscles even greater. And the result of all it was this, Hebrews 5:8 and 9. It has to do with you here today. Although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. God the Father did what every human father ultimately fails to do. He trained and taught and disciplined his son perfectly, so that his son might provide redemption for the world, so that his son may be able to pardon all of us fathers who have done it so imperfectly, and I'm at the head of that list, and so that he might enable your children who have been raised far less than perfectly to walk with him anyway, because their sins can be forgiven as can yours, and the Spirit can live in them as he lives in you, all because of this Father and his relationship to that glorious and wonderful Son, our Savior. Our Lord God, these things astound us. We simultaneously feel the weight of the directives you have given us to live godly lives in front of our children, and then to shape them to so live, and we're pressed by that. But we're impressed by what you did with your Son to make up for our inadequacies. And we ask now, God, for the following. We pray for every person in this room who is a parent. We pray, God, though we haven't talked about them, for mothers, that you would give them grace, and particularly when they have no husband to raise their children, or when their husbands are not believers, or when their husbands are AWOL and do nothing to train the children. Would you give those women the grace to step into the gap, and would you use them greatly as you have done often in history? And we pray, God, for fathers, particularly those fathers who have stood on this platform and taken a vow that they will take a special responsibility to train their children in a good and godly way. We pray, God, that this morning you would convict each of us for ways in which we have failed at that, and that where we need to, we would ask forgiveness of our children for our bad example, and that you would give us grace to brush ourselves up, get up, and start again, and to do from this day on as best we can what pleases you for the good of our children and the good of your kingdom. And then, God, we pray for the children of this church. Lord, how wonderfully so many of them have grown up to walk with you, live with you, do what's right, spend their lives sacrificially, to live lives that are holy and pure, and where they give to others and give to you, and where they consider this life not worth chasing because the next life is where all the action is. Thank you for that. God, give them perseverance till the end. And Lord, for the children of this church who have strayed, who are living lives in abject rebellion against you, who have drunk the water of this world and been made drunk with it, who have been drawn in their affections to this life and have put a stiff arm toward you, would you be merciful? Would whatever seeds have been sown when they were young, in this church, in their families, at home, God, would you cause those seeds to sprout? And Lord, since we know that often you bring trials to accomplish this, we pray, like David asked his soldiers regarding his son Absalom, would you be gentle with the boy for our sake? Would you do what's necessary, but would you do it in a way that does not crush them? We ask you, Father, we give you permission, if we can use that kind of terminology today, to do what you must to bring our errant children back to you. But we do pray that you would use your infinite wisdom to do so in a way that does not break them, but that melts them and draws them and woos them. And like Jacob, who wrestled with the angel and limped the rest of his life, but he was glad because there you crushed his rebellious spirit and made him farther more yours. We ask you that although it may cause a limp, as it were, in our children, you would show that grace to them so that they may be eternally in a perfect body, in a joyful soul, singing your praises for you being their Father. And now to those of us who are here, may the love of God our Father, who teaches and disciplines us, and may the mercy of Jesus Christ, who bought forgiveness from our worst parental sins, and may the hope that comes from the Holy Spirit, that he might yet turn our children to him who have strayed, may this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be powerfully with you all. Amen.